And their response was to sing and to pray hymns in a compelling manner in which even the prisoners were listening to them in the darkness, dampness, filth of their circumstances. The injury, the pain, and their response to God was not one of anger or resentment, but belief. They continued to believe that God was going to use them and save them. And so there was this massive earthquake, and not only did the doors pop open, but the locks and stocks fell off, and the jailer was going to kill himself. And the Apostle Paul and Silas, ever aware of what was going on around them, yelled to him not to do that. And so he asked how he could be saved. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all of your household. And it was at that point that the jailer came to faith, took them home, treated their wounds, fed them. And then as a conclusion to that story, 10 years later, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, telling them how much he loves them and how they are a joy to him, and that the church in Philippi happened because it started with the jailer and his family, and maybe the demon-possessed girl that had been released from the bondage, maybe some of those other prisoners who were in the jail as well, but the church started there with that jailer. And the letter to the Philippians has become one of the most beloved letters throughout the entire New Testament. But here's another outgrowth of that, and this is where I want to go. I want to set this stage to demonstrate to you the significance of that belief. The Philippian church was highly prominent as the first Christian community established by Paul in Europe. So it was the first church established in Europe. Known for its unwavering and sacrificial support of Paul's ministry in deep joy, it served as a model, a mature congregation, as a key Roman colony. The church became a strategic center of early Christianity. It began with the Apostle Paul and Silas's faithful response to the persecution that they endured. It began through a jailer and his family and some surrounding people. It began in that way. That's how it began. This church became prominent in that way. There's more. It was the birthplace of the church in the West. It was founded by Paul and Silas and Timothy. It was the first church on the European continent. It was a generous partner. The church was notable for its ongoing sacrificial financial support in partnership with Paul in the gospel. That's what Paul said. It was a strong and faithful community. Despite facing persecution and internal disunity, it was considered a healthy and mature church. Its location was strategic. It was situated via the Egnatia. The city served as a major influential hub for spreading the gospel. It was a hub for spreading the gospel. It had significant historical impact. The church and its city continued to be a major Christian center through the Byzantine period, with several churches, including the Octagon, built later. Through the Byzantine period. So the Philippian church was not just a recipient of teaching, but an active, supportive partner, making it one of the most vital, though often small, churches in the early Pauline mission. That all happened because the Apostle Paul and Silas, in their belief, chose not to shake their fist at God and ask why. They embraced their circumstances. That happened because the jailer and his family responded in faith to the gospel. And from that family, as well as some others, that church grew, and it became an influential church for almost 1,000 years. We need that kind of belief in our church today. Because James describes another kind of belief that he was deeply troubled by. So this is the James, and if you want to, you can turn to your phones or your Bibles to the book of James, because we're going to read from it in just a minute. But this James, you know, there are three Jameses associated with Jesus. There's the James the Greater, who was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And this is how historians have made the distinction. James the Greater made a significant impact, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. That's why he's referred to as James the Greater. He was also one of the prominent disciples, Peter, James, and John, in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was part of the inner circle. James the Lesser was also a disciple, the son of Alphaeus. He was stoned and beaten or thrown from the temple and martyred in 60 to 70 AD. James the Greater was martyred around 44 AD, pretty early. Then there's James the Just, half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, saved after Jesus' resurrection. So it was the resurrection that convinced James the Just, his brother, and Jude. You know the letter of Jude? Jude is a brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. Jude came to faith after the resurrection. So James was the leader of Jerusalem church and saved after Jesus' resurrection, along with his brother Jude, who was also half-brother of Jesus. So in short, two were disciples, then apostles, the son of Zebedee and one of Alphaeus, while the third, James the Just, was a leader in the early church, later referred to by Paul as an apostle. So here are some important things, historical and social context regarding the letter of James. Who was James writing to? The book of James was written around 44 to 49 AD. They're not exactly sure which date. The audience was the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's what it says in the first verse of chapter 1. Those Christians who remained in Jerusalem and those who fled and were dispersed throughout Judea, Samaria, and the Roman Empire because they were being persecuted. So there were two particular persecutions that came during that time. The persecution that took place after the martyrdom of Stephen, that you read about in Acts 7, that occurred around AD 31 to 34. And then there was the persecution of Herod, the persecution under Herod Agrippa in AD 44, somewhere around there. Go ahead, Mike, and hit the rest of those. That's fine, if you would. So those were the two primary persecutions. You know what? Go on to the next slide. I apologize. Who was writing? Who James was writing to? Yeah, keep going. Just advance to the slide. Says who James was writing to. There we go. Thank you. Sorry, I'm having to edit because I have a little less time than what I thought I was going to have. So I'm editing as I'm standing here in terms of my message. So I hope that's okay. And I'm poor Mike. I'm not very helpful to him at this point. So. But it's important to understand that the Apostle James was writing to the 12 tribes, those Jewish Christians who had been persecuted during the time of the martyrdom of Stephen and the martyrdom under Herod Agrippa. He's writing to those people who there was this diaspora, this dispersion. People were afraid, and so they fled. They fled Jerusalem into Judea. They fled Judea into Samaria. They fled from Samaria into the throughout the Roman Empire. And James' letter was written to those people who had been persecuted in that way. That's who he was writing to. And now here's the, like, really kind of telling thing about those Christians who had been persecuted to whom James was writing. Because what would those Christians to whom James was writing to, what would they have seen, heard, or even experienced before the persecution? All of those Christians that James is writing to, who had fled because they were being persecuted, what would they have seen or heard or experienced before the persecutions? Well, some had 3 years of teaching under Jesus. They had been following Jesus for 3 years, so some had been listening to him for 3 years. Some of them fled because of the persecution. Some saw the resurrection of the Christ. But because of the persecutions, they fled. Some saw the ascension of Jesus. Amazingly enough, some of those who were persecuted, who fled, saw the ascension of Jesus. Some experienced the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you can imagine that, right? For this powerful wind to blow through and for tongues of flame to hover over somebody as the Holy Spirit entered into the world at the time was given to believers. Some of those Christians who fled heard Peter's sermon and saw 3,000 converts come to faith. Some would have observed the martyrdom of Stephen and his phenomenal testimony and heard his phenomenal testimony before he died. And some would have seen the martyrdom of James the Greater, the brother of John, in 44, I believe, around 44 AD. That's what they have seen. And they were persecuted, and then they fled. But James is concerned now. Now that these persecutions have taken place and these martyrdoms have taken place, he's concerned about what he's seeing among some of those believers, some of whom would have experienced or seen or discussed or heard about firsthand these amazing things that had taken place. And so he writes in James chapter 2. So if you turn to James chapter 2, we'll read it. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, I have a whole lot more that I want to talk about, but I don't have time. But I want to say this. This phrase here, "even the demons believe," that Greek word is the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and the Philippian jailer, believe. But in this context, what this word "believe" here means is that there is this intellectual assent that God exists. That's what it means. The demons intellectually believe and also experienced that God existed. Right? So James says, even the demons believe, even the demons believe intellectually that God existed. And then he says, and they shudder. Now, for many people, if you look at that text, it's kind of a throwaway. Like, well, of course they would, you know, of course they would shudder. But that's not all James is saying. James is saying this. You say to those Christians, you say that you believe that God is one, and that is good. That's a good start. But even the demons believe If that's all that you have the same faith that the demons have. But not only that, he goes on to say, and you can imply this, the demons believe and they shudder. And it's like this, even the demons have the good sense to believe and they shudder. The good sense to shudder. They are afraid. You don't. You have this intellectual belief, but you aren't afraid. The demons have good sense to be afraid, but you don't. Now, ever since, I would say, particularly since the Enlightenment, there has been a steady degrading of the value of believing in the existence of God. So that now, in many places in our culture, if you say you merely believe in the existence of God, you are a point of ridicule. If you're in higher education, you may not get a job. You may not get tenure because you say you believe in the existence of God. And so in our world today, among many believers or self-proclaimed believers, they believe they are being courageous enough and faithful enough simply to say, I believe in the existence of God. And James is saying that is not enough, because that's in essence the same degree of faith that the demons themselves have, and they have the good sense to shudder and you don't. Every church has some of these people where all they think they need is just to believe in the existence of God. And James is going after them. Those Christians who experienced all those things, who heard all those things, some of them settled on, I just have this intellectual belief. Despite everything that took place before, that's where they settled, and that's where James is going after them, because basically he's saying, if that's all that you have, you can't produce good deeds. You can't produce good works. The belief that you need to have is the trusting belief, the faithful belief, the surrendering belief, like the Apostle Paul and Silas had. That's what you need to have. Because you see, if you had the belief that the Apostle Paul and Silas had, you would, your fruit, your good deeds would produce what the Philippian church produced. But if the only faith you have is this intellectual assent that God exists, it's not enough. And it's not enough because it will not produce the good works and produce the fruit that's necessary, that's indicative of true and authentic and surrendering and submitting and trusting faith in God. It's not that. So what kind of belief do we have here today? Is our belief more akin to like an intellectual assent? Like we actually think we're being brave by believing the existence of God because those around us don't believe? Are we settled on that? Or do we have a life-changing kind of belief? And because we have a life-changing kind of belief, that life-changing kind of belief is a life-changing belief in the lives of other people. Now that's all I have time to get at this morning. But just be sure of one thing before you leave here. Be sure that your faith that you have in Jesus is not akin, is not similar to the same kind of faith that the demons have in Jesus. Be sure. Be sure that you have a surrendering, submitting, trusting faith in Jesus so that whatever he says, wherever he calls you, in whatever way he wants you to act, you will do that despite the circumstances in your life. Like the Apostle Paul and Silas. Take inventory. This week, ask yourself the question, and let me read it to you because it's at the end of my notes here. But this is the question I have for everybody. Take a personal inventory. To what fruit or good works in your life can you point to as evidence of authentic belief in Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Apostle James says. He says, you say you have faith. I say to you that I have faith by you looking at the works that I have. Take a personal inventory. To what fruit or good works in your life can you point to as evidence of authentic belief in Jesus Christ? List them out. Present them before the Lord. Ask Him to give you insight about that. True faith always produces good works. You always do what you always are. You always do what you always are.